Okay, well, as usual, we're going to get as far as we can get. There's a lot. This is going to include, because these men were men who did a lot of work in just arguments for the existence of God. You may or may not think those hold a lot of weight with you. Some of you will be familiar with them, some won't. Some will think they're really valid, some not. We're going to at least touch on that, although we're not going to dig too long, because you could spend a really, really long time. But I do think it's interesting to see when people started talking about these that it came about 1,000 years ago. So to start out, scholasticism. So what is that? It started about 1100, actually a little before that. And the first guy we're going to look at in a minute, Anselm, is often thought to be the father of scholasticism. And it was basically an effort to use critical thought, to use reason to back up faith in revelation. Some would call that dogma, when you take a statement because it's thought to be revelation, you take it as true. Based on that authority, or with the Catholic Church, often if it was said by the right person, usually the Pope, then you took that as truth. And scholasticism sought to not undo that, but to support that with reason. And it went from about 1100 to 1700 is would be roughly the period of time where that was really at the forefront. And it was partly a response to the fact that there were getting to be more pluralism. There was more other ideas that people were coming up against. So they were hearing Muslim teaching. They were hearing Judaism. There was more, particularly toward the end of that period, more secularism, beginnings of Enlightenment thought and such. So they used reason on your sheets. I think you've got a couple of blanks. They used reason and logic to support faith in revelation. And there was a quote that was often repeated during that time that theology is the queen of the sciences and philosophy is her handmaid. So many people, you know, didn't see philosophy as necessarily against theology. They'd see it as something that could appropriately back it up. So let's look at a couple of passages. You can either listen or turn to them, but let me read them for you. So Romans 10:17 would be more just a basic faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that, again, certainly wasn't something they were trying to undo, but that was the idea that God works through his word to work faith. And so, but they began to say, but could we then back that up with reason and logic? And so let's look at a few verses that would suggest that has some validity. 1 Peter 3:15, you're familiar with, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense, and the word for that is apologia, where we get apologetics, to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And so this idea that we should be able to make a reasoned defense for why we have the hope that we have, why we believe what we believe. John 10:37, Christ says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. And that was rather frequently repeated by Christ, that he was doing the works that would back up what he was saying. Passage in Hebrews 2 that talks about God pouring out miraculous works, works of power, gifts of the Holy Spirit that were to back up Christ's revelation. Acts 19:8, he entered the synagogue, this is talking about Paul, and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. So again, even though Paul could sometimes say, I just preach Christ, he reasoned and persuaded, and those sort of words were used about him and Apollos and others. And then one more, Romans 1:19, for what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. So they're just talking about that not only through preaching, through God's word, but even through his creation, his character, parts of it at least, are clearly seen, so they are without excuse. So I want to ask you all the question. So you could go, you know, the extremes, I guess, of this discussion or this argument would be rationalism and fideism. So fideism is where it's just faith alone. Some people would call it blind faith, that you just declare it. You never try to back it up. Apologetics is not very legitimate, or at least it should be just the Word of God. So that would be one side of the argument. The other would be all the way to rationalism, where it all has to be a reasoned argument. Some people would go so far, and we're going to see one of the men we look at in a minute went this far for a while, to say, well, really, if you're talking to an unbeliever, then you have to make the argument without much, if any, reference to the authority of Scripture. That would be maybe the other end of this argument. And so, what are your thoughts? What are the problems with going too far in either direction? Right.
Well, Nietzsche did one of those thought experiments and said, since God is infinite, the universe must be infinite.
Okay.
But it's not... That's a non sequitur, but that's
mm-hmm.
the logic of it.
Okay. So you may just mess up with your logic. It's right. It's man-based, right? Okay, good. So logic may, not only it may err, C.S. Lewis, who did a lot of apologetics, once said, one of the most fragile times for an apologetics person is right after he's given his apologetic, because you can get deceived into thinking the truth of what you're talking about really is just as solid as the argument you just made. And the argument you just made, I don't care who you are, if you're making it, is not going to be perfect. So you can be fooled into thinking that it really is based on how good your argument is. Okay? Karen?
Being raised in the Catholic Church, the questions I had were always responded to with, you just have to trust what the priest,
okay.
what the priest says. And so I would still not get an answer to my questions.
Okay.
And as I continued, I mean, if I had just said, okay, I'm going to trust what the priest says, and never going to Scripture, then I never would have
right.
anything correct.
And if you were a man 1,000 years ago, you'd have gone on a crusade probably. No, yes. Yeah, so there are some problems with just having to take what, particularly if it's more basing it on human authority. Obviously, you're on better ground with scriptural authority. But okay, all right. Other thoughts at all? So yeah, on the one end, I think we kind of know, you know, rationalism and argument and so on. If we base it too much on that, then we're really beginning to base it on man's thinking, man's reasoning, and that's always going to be potentially fraught with problems or fraught with pride. That, you know, somebody who's very articulate and able to make an argument may begin to think that they are really the champion of the faith in that sense, that the faith is standing on their shoulders, which would not be appropriate. If you took it the other way, you want to interject something in there?
I was just going to say yeah. that one of the things that comes out of discussions on existence
yeah.
is that you can do, and go, I know we'll look at the lines, you can go over the rational argument, but then they'll say, which God did you just prove exists?
Sure. And that's one of the weaknesses
so
of it.
You don't link mm-hmm. your arguments to the Word.
Right.
You may not be proving the right thing.
There you go. So, the other end, though, so mere faith, fideism, where somehow reason and persuasion are not much of a part of it. You know, first of all, I would say, and we only looked very briefly, but that we're leaving out some parts of Scripture that come let us reason together, loving the Lord with all your mind as well as your heart and soul and strength is, you know, there are, I think, many places where God made us reasoning people, and those are not wrong things. And we can end up, because frankly, that's part of the problem, I would say, with, for example, there's lots we could name, but Mormonism. You know, one of the things that's so clear to me is if you just look at the roots of how they came to those faith, the way that happened, the founders, you go to the supposed prophecies about the New World, and how recently those were written, and you just go on. I mean, it's just very clear right on the face of it, to me at least, that is a very false religion. It holds no attraction to me because it just even on an intellectual basis, it's bankrupt. Now, it looks pretty good as far as nice people having nice families, at least on the surface, but just reasoning-wise, intellectually, and I think you could say that. I would say the same about Hinduism. I'd say it about Buddhism. I mean, really, you go right down. There are other reasons, but the intellectual, rational reasons are faulty. And then you look at Isaiah's another place. If you look at Isaiah 41, 42, 43, God repeatedly says, come, bring your arguments. God isn't afraid to have us use reasoning. It can go too far, but it also, I would say, shouldn't be left out of a Christian's vocabulary. Yeah.
Also, many passages in Scripture, God calls us to look at evidence.
Yeah.
Look at the
evidence. Yeah, exactly.
Well, scholasticism was not only theological, it was also part of the science.
Mm-hmm.
And it goes back to the Greeks, actually.
Mm-hmm.
But there came around in the time of Galileo, the 1600s, a movement called voluntarism, which is based on the Latin word that means the will. And it's based on the idea of, well, man is depraved, his reason is not good enough to arrive at truth. So we look at the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
And from that came empiricism, modern scientific empiricism. And the example is Galileo, if you take a small stone and a heavy stone, and clearly this one has more force on it, if I drop them, the heavy one's going to go faster.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he dropped them off the Tower of Pisa, and they land the same time.
Right.
So logic would say one thing, empirically it's something else.
Right.
And so the new voluntarism, which was also a theology, and was the basis of empirical science, kind of did away with all of this.
Mm. Yeah. So I think what you're left with is, God made us reasonable. We are fallen. We're never going to be just right on that. There are a lot of things we could talk about where our reasoning, like, you know, one is God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. Our reasoning can't get us all the way there. God clearly teaches both, so we hold on to both. You can get part way as far as how they fit together. So, yeah, it's just having some humility about our reason, but not throwing it out, not checking our brain at the door when we walk into the church. That's not what God would have. Yeah.
My other thought, though, is this, that reason, the invisible things of God can be clearly seen by the things that he's created. So reason can lead us to understand that there is a God, but reason cannot lead us to salvation. Because for that we must have the Scripture.
Yeah.
So reason, I think, in that way, the reason can degrade the value of Scripture. Because reason by itself can't lead us to salvation.
Yeah. If you insist on it being by itself, I'd agree. I don't think it degrades it at all, as long as we know its limits.
Right.
Yeah. So, and you know, you'll see. just excuse me. Give you a little example of people you know about. So R.C. Sproul passed away recently. John MacArthur, we hear a lot about. Both godly men who loved each other. In fact, if you haven't seen the memorial service, you can just, you know, Google it. It'll come up for R.C. Sproul and see what not only MacArthur but others said about him. It's just very encouraging. I love to see a godly man who finishes well. I didn't think I was going to really want to watch a lot of that, but I just kept going, I got to see that. It was good. But anyway, they are very different, or were very different in their apologetics. Sproul would be more, yes, theology is the queen of the science. Yes, philosophy is its handmaid. Philosophy can be used well. He would use a lot of things based on a Romans 1, what the creation tells us. He knew the limits of it. So to me, I love his apologetics. John MacArthur would be more, again, they're not opposite poles, but he would be more, you know, proclaim the word. God's going to work through the word. He's going to give you faith through the word. We don't need to spend much time on this other stuff. Quite honestly, with apologetics, I lean a little more towards the R.C. Sproul approach. But I think that's a valid range of solid people who also loved each other and worked well together. So I think sometimes we always want to make battles out of everything, and they don't need to be.
Through experience, since I came to faith in Christ, and I did it through, I look at it as being faith on one end and reason on the other. And faith could be referred to as sort of an emotional concept that comes, that God leads you to Him because you're going through some terrible thing and you have no knowledge of Him at all. Mm-hmm. He's leading you, and you're receiving His grace.
Right.
And since that's the way you arrived at this point, you have very little understanding of reason or the apologetics end of it. But I have seen people come through reason, mm-hmm. and then go through an emotional experience, which seems mm-hmm. to be part of sanctification. And I've seen people like myself come from an emotional standpoint, and then seeking the understanding, the reason, and the apologetics, which finishes mm-hmm. off the understanding.
Yeah, very good.
Is that sort of the concept of scholasticism, or scholasticism just talks about the polar opposites?
I could answer that, but it'd be better answered if I keep going because we're going to hit that.
Go.
Okay.
I apologize once again.
No, those are good. I mean, Greg hit something ahead too. I mean, I'm glad you're thinking. That's good because that's where we're going. So Anselm, born about 1033 in northwestern Italy, known as the father of scholasticism. At 15, he wanted to enter a monastery. His father was not happy about that. So they didn't accept him because you had to have your parents' approval. At 23, he began traveling. At 27, he finally was able to join a monastery. And in his first year, he wrote a work on philosophy. So he kind of got right down to it. He was eventually the Archbishop of Canterbury. There's a lot we could talk about, but I think it's not that helpful for us in terms of his interactions with the king. He was frequently making principled opposition to the king trying to control the church. He felt like the church should be able to have its own authority. He's been called the most luminous and penetrating intellect between Augustine and Thomas Aquinas. So it's nice they're all A's, Augustine, Anselm, and Aquinas. All right, so, and he talked about, you've got the term there, faith seeking understanding. Anselm held that faith necessarily precedes reason, but that reason can expand upon faith. And his quote, "I do not seek to understand that I may believe, but believe that I might understand." And similar to something Augustine said, so I don't know if he took it off of him, but same idea. So once the faith is held fast, he argued, an attempt must be made to demonstrate its truth by means of reason. And I do think what Mort said is true. You'll see people come from different directions on that. There was a guy, part of some of these testimonies about R.C. Sproul. So he had this crazy thing where he, when he was healthy, 6 mornings a week, weather permitting, he'd be the first person off the tee. Some of you are probably thinking that would be pretty cool, but he would play a fast round of golf, get some exercise, I don't know, clear his mind. He usually played by himself. And then he would set up shop in the middle of the locker room in the golf course. Obviously, he'd been given permission to do that, had a big table, never used a computer, just wrote on yellow legal pads and put out an amazing amount of stuff, especially in the midst of interruptions and people coming up to him. And he would be very ready to say hello. And he had a man that was giving a testimony who was an attorney. And he said, you know, I was definitely not a Christian, but I saw this guy, so I'd say hello once in a while. And at one point, R.C. said, well, you're an attorney. You know, it might be interesting to you to know that there are no real contradictions anywhere in the Bible. And I said, you've got to be kidding me. That's ridiculous. I'm sure as an attorney, I could go through and I could give you a pile of them. And R.C. said, if you find one that sticks, I'll stop doing what I do. That was pretty gutsy. So the guy went home and he said over the next 3 months, he pored over the entire scripture and made a big long list. And he would come to R.C. one at a time. And it struck me that he was as impressed by R.C.'s patience and kindness as he went through it. And it reminds me of 1 Peter that we read about with gentleness and reverence. We're not supposed to be arrogant and obnoxious when we're giving a defense. But he would work through it. He said he worked through every one. You know, he said some of them were difficult, but he would work through them to my satisfaction. And one day he was at home going through trying to find some more. And God just, he said, I think the Holy Spirit just struck me that you're not going to find anything. And why are you wasting your time? And he went down on his knees and accepted Christ and has followed him ever since. So, you know, that was someone who, you know, it's never purely by reason. I mean, the Holy Spirit is who saves people. But it can sometimes be at the end of something like that. Sometimes it's somebody who knows the bare basics of the gospel and knows they need forgiveness. All right, so there are different things. So when he says faith always precedes reason, it certainly is what brings salvation. It's what enlightens. It's where the Spirit enlightens the mind to really understand the deep truths of God. But certainly the reasoning and persuading can be a part of what God uses to bring some to him.
C.S. Lewis, mm-hmm. and the guy, I always forget his name, but the guy that wrote A Case for Christ.
Lee Strobel.
Yeah. They both went, you know, with reason first. I mean, they searched out all the historical stuff they could.
Yeah.
Went with the reason first and then finally.
Yeah. They did, but you still had, you know, Lewis saying, I got on the bus, not a Christian. I got off the bus and I was a Christian. I mean, it's still never a formula. It's still God, but you're right. They certainly, the book Pilgrim's Regress, not Progress, if you ever want to read that by Lewis, if you understand all of it, come and tell me about it. What it basically is autobiographical, where the pilgrim in this one starts out as a nominal Christian, finds that totally unconvincing, leaves it, goes through all the, you know, Marxism and all these different belief system, and finally ends up back at the real Christianity. And Lewis said that was basically his story. Okay, we better keep moving here. All right, so Anselm did some writings. the monologian, a monologue on the reason for faith. That's where he sought to make an argument for God based purely on reason without appealing to scripture or church authority. That might be an interesting experiment, but I'm not sure. He actually later, one of his superiors rebuked him for doing that, and he actually agreed that this was not the best way to approach this. And so that's part of the reason he wrote his second one, Proslogion or Proslogion, I don't know how you pronounce that, Faith Seeking Understanding or an Address on God's Existence. And that's where Anselm tried to come up with an argument that was fully convincing. It was just called Anselm's argument back then. It was later called the ontological argument, the argument based on being. And I've got there for you a modern apologetics person, Alvin Plantinga, kind of reworded it and put it into just logical steps. God is defined as the greatest conceivable being. To exist is greater than to not exist. If God does not exist, then we can conceive of a greater being that does exist. Thus, if God does not exist, then he is not the greatest conceivable being. This leads to a contradiction. Therefore, God must exist. So it's kind of this idea, and then Descartes was the very conception of God includes the possession of all perfections. Existence is a perfection, therefore it is inconceivable that God does not exist. I think this is a good example of what happens if you just totally try to base your faith on reason. He's trying to come up with this one airtight argument. It's probably the most confusing one of the arguments, this whole argument of existence or being. Kant, I don't know how much we're going to hit Immanuel Kant, but hopefully a little bit, because he was certainly a big factor, not necessarily a good one. But so Hume comes along later, and just is decimating faith and so on, and any belief in miracles. And Kant, who's a pastor and the son of a Lutheran, tries to make this argument to kind of back up the Christian faith, but in most people's mind, in that just nearly, in some people's mind, obliterates the arguments for God, because he goes through all the arguments and he starts with this ontologic argument and just tears it apart. He basically says, and again, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but just it's interesting to have a little history of where these things go. He said, existence is not a proposition. It's not a preposition. It's not a property. It's not really anything. I mean, you have to have it to be anything. And so he made this long argument about why you can't call it a perfection. You can't make this argument that there has to be a God and he has to exist. And I have to say, I personally find the ontological argument the least convincing and the least understandable. And I just think it just feels like a wordplay at some point that doesn't seem to have much you can grab a hold of. And then Kant went further, though, and he said, and the other two big arguments, which he called cosmological and teleological, which we'll hit briefly, are based on the ontological, so I've gotten rid of them, too. And again, he believed in God. He just thought these arguments were not good. So he kind of brought an argument in the back door later about we have to believe in God because we need morality. But again, that felt very much like now Kant seems to be. He wants this thing, and so he's finding a way to back it up. I would say that Kant has since been refuted in the sense of at least the cosmological, teleological, which is an argument from design. As you look at his arguments, and you don't have to, but I find this stuff kind of interesting. I would say they've refuted those two pretty well. So I don't find that, you know, some people talk about now we're in this post-Kantian world where we can't make any arguments. I don't think that's the case. All right, and just so you know, that wasn't all Anselm wrote about. You've got there the why God was man. He wrote an argument for the necessity of the Christian mystery of atonement, wrote on the virgin conception, the Trinity, original sin. He was pretty solid with a lot of those things. A lot of those writings were quite sound and solid. Okay. We could spend more time on him, but I think we better move along. So, Thomas Aquinas, he's born almost 200 years later, 1225 to 1274, so he only lived less than 50 years. Born in Italy, spent most of his life as a teacher in Paris, was called the Angelic Doctor. Probably the greatest philosopher and theologian of the medieval church. And most people will say that. It's interesting because he did not consider himself a philosopher. He had that same critique of, no, I'm a theologian, you know, philosophy relies too much on human reason, and so he didn't want to be thought that way, although it is interesting because he certainly used his reason an awful lot to explain and back up the Christian faith. Prolific writer, lived less than 50 years, but produced over 60 substantial writings, some of which were enormous. So in the early years, you've got there that he was kidnapped and tempted. So he was 19. It's interesting, you know, we worry about our kids when they want to do certain things. These people worried about their kids if they wanted to be a monk, or if in this case, if he wanted, it was okay for him to be a monk, but he was supposed to be a Benedictine and he wanted to be a Dominican monk, and that was terrible. And so the mother got two brothers to kidnap him when he was 19. They took him to a castle, they locked him up, they kept him, I think it was almost a year, if I'm not mistaken, so that he couldn't become a Dominican monk. They tried to persuade him. They eventually hired a couple of prostitutes to seduce him. This is not good parenting. He drove them out with a hot poker from the fire. So eventually the mother finally realized, this doesn't look good. This is not a good thing that we're doing. And so she left a window open purposely that he could escape through. And so then he went off and became a Dominican monk. He had a lot of other things besides these arguments for the existence of God that he wrote about. He wrote a book called, I'll just give you the English, Book on the Truth of the Catholic Faith Against the Errors of the Unbelievers. Not a real fetching type of title, but it tells you what it's about. And that was mostly for kind of missionaries who were going out and spreading the Christian faith, who would need to argue against Muslims and Jews and those who just didn't have any real faith. And so it was fairly basic, although we might find it challenging. And then the second one, Summa Theologica, was written more to theology students, and it had the five proofs for the existence of God in it. The first four arguments, and we're just going to hit them real quick, were all thought to be basically part of the cosmological argument for the existence of God. And then the fifth one has been called the teleological, which gives the idea of something having a purpose or an end to it. And we would say it's kind of been recast as the intelligent design argument. So again, he would also say, not that his faith rested on this, but this was just bringing understanding to his faith. All right, so you've got this argument about motion. Nothing can move itself. If every object in motion had a mover, then the first object in motion needed a mover. Mover cannot go on for infinity. This first mover is the unmoved mover we call God. So he just kind of looked around again. This would be in the Romans 1, but going to more detail, not just looking and going, wow, there's amazing stars and moon and sun and human beings who actually seem to be able to talk where somebody can understand something and talk back and so on. And does that make sense? That's just all from impersonal matter that's just randomly collected into us. And he would say no. And then he broke that down into, if things are moving, if something's at rest, it stays at rest until something acts on it. So he said, you know, okay, so, you know, if I move this, then I did that. What made me move? And you can go back and back and back. But he would say, you can't go back forever. They call that an infinite regression. You can't go back forever. Bertrand Russell, who wrote the book Why I Am Not a Christian and was a brilliant but sad atheist, had a pretty miserable life. But part of it was he believed there could be an infinite regression. You could go back forever. You didn't have to have a beginning. I am not a philosopher, but I would say that has been disproved. It just makes common sense, and I think in the end it makes true sense. There's a guy, William Lane Craig, who's a Christian apologist who has done a great job, I think, in showing that, yes, you do have a beginning. How do you have a beginning? You have to have this unmoved mover, so one who doesn't need someone to move him, the original power behind the universe. So then causation of existence. There exist things that are caused, created by other things. Nothing can be the cause of itself. Nothing can create itself. There cannot be an endless string of objects causing other objects to exist. Therefore, there must be an uncaused first cause called God. So, similar argument, really. And, you know, one little thing, and you'll see this kind of carefulness with anything you listen, like an R.C. Sproul or a William Lane Craig, where, you know, because people have critiqued that and said, well, so there's at least one thing that doesn't need a cause, and that's God. So if there could be one thing, maybe there could be other things, and they'll make that argument. Well, properly stated, it would be every effect has a cause. God is not an effect. He's the original causer. All right. Hang with me just a little more. Number three, existence of necessary and the contingent. Similar, contingent beings are caused. Not every being can be contingent. There must exist a being which is necessary. So if we're going to have everything we have, there must be at least one being. Like I could not exist. You could not exist. There would be some differences in the world. We've probably all seen, what's the Christmas, what is it? A Wonderful Life. There you go. So there would be differences, but there would still exist a universe. But he's saying there must be a necessary being that without whom there would not be a universe. And he says that necessary being is God. And you can see where these could all sort of fit into one argument, the cosmological argument. They're just kind of different parts of it. And then the argument from gradation, degrees, and perfection. If we can notice a gradation in things, there must be a superlative that is the truest and noblest thing. This then we call God. So when we say, you know, wow, that's really beautiful, or he's really smart, or, you know, whatever it is that we want to say, he's saying to even say that, or to say, well, you know, if somebody says, I'm a good person, but I'm not perfect. You're always comparing to something. And he's saying there has to be an ultimate for all these things. And that ultimate we call God. All right. So those four would all be put into this cosmological argument. And then the last one, this teleological or intelligent design argument. It says there are ordered tendencies of nature. Aquinas states that common sense tells us that the universe works in such an exact, purposeful way that one can conclude that it was designed by an intelligent designer God. And you probably know some centuries later, I think Paley was his name, had the watch argument that if you were walking through the woods and you saw a watch on the ground, and particularly if you took it apart and looked at all its parts and gears and so on, you would probably not say, well, this just kind of happened. You would say there must have been a watchmaker. And of course, then there's been the arguments against that, and back and forth it goes. So again, I think those arguments back and forth do show us the limits of how far we can go. Again, Kant, we've mentioned, had his critiques. William Lane Craig formulated something he calls the column, because he based it off of the column cosmological argument. And he puts it very simply, everything that begins to exist has a cause. So again, God never did begin to exist. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. And that's, you know, I would say even Christians who disagree on how long ago things started, the universe started, to me the big argument is it started. It had a beginning. Because if, you know, many of the people like William Lane Craig would be one, would be okay with the earth and the universe being old. But he would say, nevertheless, the big thing is, you know, almost even every scientist, even secular scientists, will agree it had a beginning. It wasn't, the universe is not infinite. So to me, you have a huge problem as someone who doesn't want to believe in God. You have to have at some point in, well, you can't even say in time, but at some point you have nothing producing a universe. And that's literally when they talk about the Big Bang, you know, which to me sounds more like a creation event, but they will say it explodes out of, the universe exploded out of nothing. Well, sayings like that, you're like, really? That's what you want to hang your eternity on is that? And so I do think the cosmological argument to me, just even in that really simple form, it has its limits, and we're going to talk about it in a second. You know, as has been mentioned, it doesn't tell us what kind of God this is. You know, you have to have divine revelation. You have to have Scripture to get the gospel, to get Christ, to get the Trinity, to get atonement, to get, you know, on and on it goes. So you have this basic idea, though, and again, Romans 1 says that. So we're not going outside of Scripture to make these kind of arguments. We're just saying this can get us started. It can't, and Craig is very careful to do that. He doesn't try to say, so this cosmological argument leaves us with the biblical God. It leaves us with a God who is incredibly powerful, brilliant, has a sense of beauty, you know, on and on it goes, but it still doesn't give us everything that Scripture would give us by any means. All right, we're going to go a little further, but any comment? Yeah.
The William Paley argument about the watch,
yeah,
is a good one. There's a simpler one, and that's I take my camera, I go down to the beach, and I look at what the wind and the waves have done to the sand dunes and the sand. I take pictures. Nature makes patterns.
Right.
Or if I see Harry loves Sally, I don't say, oh, look what the wind did.
Right.
There's something different.
Yeah.
That's information.
Yeah.
That's not pattern.
Yeah,
and so our nature is the nature, the universe is filled with information, mm-hmm. not just patterns.
Right, and that's where I think we don't have to be as believers afraid of science, what I call real science. The modern philosophy of science has become the problem. The sense of that it has to be naturalism, that it has to be all explained without reference to God. And they literally, if you look at definitions, what is science, many of them right from the start exclude God as being able to be included anywhere in the conversation. Science should be explaining reality, and if reality is that there's a, that the best evidence shows that there must have been this supernatural creator who created everything that is, that should be, you know, even if we're just staying in science, that should be one of the legitimate things to discuss. But I probably won't change that. All right, so Acts 17, let's take a quick look at that. Just, you know, in terms of where would this sort of thing ever be used? So, and by the way, you know, when your kids are in high school, if they're not homeschooled, and if they're in college and such, you know, they're gonna get, you know, last night one of my sons said, oh yeah, well, we were hanging out, and this guy said, well, I don't know, I'm sort of a Christian, but I'm not so sure, I just don't think Noah's Ark could hold all those animals. Well, okay, so, I mean, you can just say, the Bible says it did, and so that's all I'm gonna say about it, but I think most people still, you know, you can certainly start there as a solid place, but then they usually want to look into, are there reasons backing that up? Is there a way I could explain that? Is there a way I could answer that back to that young man so he's a little less likely to just, you know, stop even investigating this belief because he thinks he's found, you know, the ultimate proof against it? So I do think they come up, and I certainly in my life have had a lot of those conversations. And I do think God uses them. I think even though we can quickly say, well, you'll never argue anybody into the kingdom. Well, no, but you won't really love them into the kingdom either. You won't pray them into the kingdom. But those are all really good things that we're told to do. God ultimately saves them. But I think sometimes we can be too quick to just despair of that, particularly if we feel like, you know, we get too into the arguments or too dependent on the arguments. And frankly, in the since the time of Darwin and so on, you know, sometimes people feel like, well, we lose those arguments every time. But, yeah.
The Bible in the New Testament speaks of that we're going to break down every fortress, every barrier.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay.
And that's what apologetics does.
Yeah.
It doesn't win them to Christ.
Right.
It breaks down the barriers.
Right.
So that they can be open to listen.
As Sproul sometimes called it, pre-evangelism. But all right, so Acts 17, start with verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. They took hold of him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting, for you bring some strange things to our ear. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. You know, I think for starters, that's just interesting that Paul... I mean, there are different places where there are different tones can be used. But he didn't start out with, I see that you are idolaters and you need to repent. I mean, maybe there'd be a place where that would be the right thing, and you could probably find some prophetic words in the Old Testament. But there was sometimes a sense of, you know, let's build a little bridge before the gospel. I think when we're talking with people with gentleness, and reverence, that that should be more the default that we see. Is there some connecting point that we can start with? And it certainly didn't, as we'll see, Paul didn't shrink from developing that all the way. As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar, so to the unknown God. 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. So now he begins to positively say who this God is. Being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And then he goes on, and then he says, that you even have it in your writings. In him we live and move and have our being. So you can see even that, what causes life, what causes movement, what causes our being. Some of those same things that they address in those arguments for the existence of God, Paul is at least mentioning. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. And then he goes on from there and he brings it up to the resurrection of the dead. So again, he doesn't limit himself to what they can see around them, but he kind of starts with that. You know, you at least know this. Let me expand upon that. Let me go from there. So I do think, and at the end of it, you know, you don't see thousands come to Christ, but it does say that, some wanted to hear again, some mocked, and some men joined him and believed, and it mentions them. So I think there are different places for different ways of presenting the gospel, and that, particularly in some settings, colleges and so on, I think you're just, even just everyday life, you're going to get people who feel like, I can't even consider this because this makes no sense to me. And certainly the modern culture makes it sound like evolution has explained everything, and creation is a crazy kid's mythology. And I think really that's not that hard to refute. Maybe the details get a little tricky, but the big picture of the weaknesses of trying to explain the universe without an infinitely powerful God is not an easy thing. So anyway, so that was scholasticism, that was Anselm, and then enlarged upon by Aquinas. So we've talked a little bit, but just for another minute, the limitations of those arguments for the existence of God. I mean, the hope was we can make this airtight argument that's somehow going to be irrefutable. What are the limitations of those arguments? Yeah.
Well, one of the ones I come across all the time is people have inbuilt biases mm-hmm. that they absolutely refuse to give up.
Right.
Because they feel as if they've been educated, particularly right. secular atheists, and they will not give it up, even though they see the cracks in the facade.
Right.
From the arguments you're making.
Right. So, and that sometimes almost feels like a peer pressure thing rather than a knowledge thing. Everybody knows that's wrong.
Well, the last 50 years are littered with scientists who ascribe yeah. to atheism.
Yeah.
But you can tell through their writings that they're constantly having these questions that they can't quite approach because they see the reality, right. but they absolutely refuse to get into it.
Right. And Lee Strobel's, by the way, Case for a Creator, Case for Christ, those are good books in terms of just, they kind of go to some of the brighter minds. And I do think, frankly, some of the brighter, even the brighter atheists are more willing to, not all of them, but admit to the shortcomings of what they've found so far. It's more the high school biology teacher who's going to pretend that it's all figured out, and why would you even consider something else? Yeah.
I have a book of God and Dice. Hmm. It's a small book, about 100 pages, and it's each page has about 10 quotes from scientists, mostly secular, some atheists, some Christians, explaining why science points to God. Now that's probably 500, 600 quotes by these secular scientists, including Albert Einstein, and most of them you've heard,
right,
including Paul Davies, who's a rabid atheist.
Yeah.
But he says that the sense of design is overwhelming. So there's a bias.
Yes.
But, and they're not saying they believe in God. They're saying the evidence sure points to it.
Right, right.
So the idea that they're all convinced atheists is just not true.
Right. So, okay, so built-in bias that you're going to come up against. What else is a limitation of these arguments?
They're lost.
What's that?
Their own lust, their own sin nature.
Okay.
They don't want it.
Okay. All right. Anything else?
Like you mentioned before, it can't produce regeneration.
Right.
Heart change.
Right.
And it's not necessarily, I mean, just proving the existence of God. It's not really the nature of the God, you know, obviously in Revelation.
Right.
Bible.
Right. Right. So it doesn't tell us, like we've said, who this God is. It doesn't tell us the rest of the story, which is huge. It doesn't ultimately save them. It's based on human fallibility, so we might make the argument in a crummy way or with a crummy attitude. So it has its limits, but I guess what I would leave you with is that I think scripturally it's a valid thing and it has its place. And, you know, if nothing else, like with my sons right now, as they come home with something like that or they came home from their Pellissippi course where you know, the woman just was kept building a straw man out of the Christianity and taking things that probably no one in this room believes, but would say, so this is what Christianity claims, can't we do better than that? And so, you know, our kids are going to hear that stuff, and I do think if we're to love the Lord with all our mind, there's a place for some of the things that came out of this scholasticism in other places, but in the midst of a whole lot of negatives in the Dark Ages and medieval church and so on, I do think God produced some good things, some things that helped people through those centuries. All right, any last comment or question, and then I'll close. Okay, let's pray. Father, we thank you again for loving us, protecting us, for protecting your church in particular. Lord, we do thank you that you have given us minds, that we have things that reflect you, even if in imperfect ways. Lord, I do pray that we would not be afraid to think through things, to trust your word fully, but to seek understanding as well, to look at your creation and see you clearly as the one who created everything around us, who has given us every good gift. And we thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen.